And good morning.
Morning.
Good to see each of you here today. I'm glad that you're here. Hope that you'll be back this evening at 6 o'clock as we'll enter into worship once again. And we'll be looking in the sermon tonight at Nicodemus, who was an example, a great example of growing faith. And I think that's what we all need to do, is continue to grow in our faith. But we're going to be continuing this morning, looking at a sermon that I actually started last Sunday morning, which is called What I Owe the Local Church. I mentioned in that sermon last Sunday that I am thankful to be a member of the body of Christ, and I am grateful to be a member of this local congregation. There are things that we owe to the entire body of Christ, and that's all well and good, but I want to focus today, as we did last week, on what I owe the local congregation. We looked last time at six things, half a dozen things, and you know, it only took about 25 minutes, so we should be out of here in time to eat lunch today, because we're going to look at six more. But we looked last time at identification. Brethren need to know, yes, I did obey the gospel of Christ. Yes, I am a member of the body of Christ. And yes, I want to be identified with this local group. How are folks going to know if we don't tell them? And we saw Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, as an example of that, as he comes back to Jerusalem after being Saul, the Jesus-hating, church-hating persecutor. He comes back as Saul, the Jesus lover, the church lover, and he wants to be identified with the local church, and that happens in due course. We also looked at submission to the local eldership. We have three men whom, before I even arrived on the scene, you all appointed these three men as shepherds of this flock. We owe them the courtesy of our submission to them. In fact, that is biblically mandated. And so we need to take heed to that. We need to heed their counsel. We need to respect them for the great work that they're involved in. In my judgment, the most important work in the world, taking care of God's sheep. We talked about attendance last time, and we like to quote Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and that's a good passage. Because our attendance is one of many occasions that we ought to have to stir up one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Even in the first century, it had become habitual among some just to skip church. And obviously that is still the case today, else this building would be packed to the gills. There are those who simply don't see the need to show up. Showing up is not all there is to being a Christian, but it's an important part. Breathing air is not all there is to staying alive, but try staying alive without it. See how that works out. And second thought, don't, because I know how it will work out, and I don't want that to happen to you. We talked about fellowship. Part of the reason we come together is to have fellowship with one another. But that's not the only way that we can have fellowship with one another. We are in this together, aren't we? And so it's important for us to support one another, to help one another. Our adversary, the devil, is not on our side. He is against us. The world, the outside world, is opposed to the Lord's way of doing things. And so we need to be involved with one another to help one another. We talked about cooperation, that every member of the body has a task. Every member of the body has a function, and we need to be doing that together so that the body can indeed be built up. And that's the last point we talked about last week, edification, building up, the idea that we want to be built up and we want to build up one another. Again, this is the thing that we do together. And the assembly is one opportunity to do that, but it's not the only one. And so let's be aware of that. Today we're going to finish up by looking at another half a dozen things that we owe the local congregation. And the first of those is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13, where Paul says very plainly, this is hard to misunderstand, be at peace among yourselves. We owe the local congregation every effort to be at peace. We ended last time looking at Romans chapter 14 and verse number 9, where he said, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and things by which we may edify one another. So as we were talking about edification, the final point last week, we also mentioned the fact that we would deal with peace first thing today. And so that's what we're going to be doing. Notice that edification and peace go together like two peas in a pod. You will not have one without the other. A congregation whose members are not pursuing peace will be torn apart rather than being built up. Jesus commanded his disciples in Mark chapter 9, verse 50, and again, this is hard to misunderstand, have peace with one another. He was not making a suggestion there, by the way. This is imperative. This is in command mode. He said, this is what you do. You make peace. You be at peace with one another. And so that brings up the question, okay, what is peace exactly? We might think of peace as being the absence of conflict, and that's true as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. When we talk about peace in the New Testament sense of the word, even the Old Testament sense for that matter, we're talking about tranquility and calmness and serenity, that kind of thing. Think about North and South Korea. As far as I know, they're not shooting bullets or missiles or anything like that at one another. It would be a bit of a stretch to say that they are at peace. There's this thing called the demilitarized zone, and you got people on either side of it just itching for a chance to get at the others. That's not peace. That's not calm. That's not tranquility. That's not serenity. Are they shooting at one another? No, thank God. Hope they don't. But to say that they're at peace, as I said, would be just a bit of a stretch. We want something more than the absence of overt hostility. Peace is what we are seeking. There is such a thing as disturbing the peace. And you've heard of that. You know, you can be arrested for disturbing the peace. Not sure we want to arrest anybody in the church for disturbing the peace, but we want to avoid disturbing the peace for sure. There's a couple of things we could talk about that disturb the peace. One of those is the advancing of false doctrine. If you'll remember, early on in the days of the church, there were a group of false teachers that we commonly call the Judaizers. They were saying, in essence, it isn't enough just to be a Christian. You've also got to go back and grab a hold of the law of Moses, and you got to circumcise your male babies, boy babies, that is, of course, and you've got to keep the dietary laws and keep the Sabbath and do all of these things according to the law of Moses. Well, that wasn't so. And there was a meeting in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts to get the apostles and elders together and say, all right, let's make up our minds. How is it going to be? Are we going to demand that the Gentile converts become basically proselyte Jews as well as Christians? And they took Brother Titus along as a test case. Well, the decision was, no, these people, these Judaizers, were teaching false doctrine. And there in Acts chapter 15, especially in verse 24 of that chapter, it says, these men came to you in Antioch, and they were unsettling your souls. All right, so what were they doing? They were stirring up trouble. They were causing people not to be at peace within themselves or with one another. There was this conflict. And so false doctrine can unsettle people. False doctrine is the antithesis, or is a cause of being not at peace. And so what does that teach us? That teaches us, among other things, that when false doctrine comes along, and invariably it will, our enemy will see to that, false doctrine will appear. We must deal with it decisively and quickly. The temptation, of course, is, oh, well, let's just ignore it. Let's push it off to one side. Let's sweep it under the rug and hope that it will go away. Because I don't know about you, but I don't like confrontation. I don't enjoy that. But the fact of the matter is, false doctrine has to be confronted, and it has to be dealt with decisively and quickly, just like they did there in Acts chapter 15. And so let's take a lesson from that, because we want to maintain peace. We don't want anything to be disturbing the peace. There's another thing. Go back a little earlier in the book of Acts, chapter 6, and you see there some murmuring. Uh-oh, you got murmuring in the congregation. Ooh, this is not good. What's the problem here? Well, there are the Hebrew Christians, and there are the Grecian or Hellenistic Jews who have become Christians. And the Hellenistic or Grecian widows are being neglected, or at least they feel that they are, and probably some legitimacy to that. There's some prejudice being shown, some favoritism. We're going to take care of these ladies, but we're not going to take care of these ladies. I don't like that. Row, 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 growl, grumble, gripe. Not a good way to handle it. But the apostles get wind of that, and they say, okay, we're going to settle this issue once and for all. We're going to appoint 7 men to make sure that everybody is taken care of and that everything's on the up and up. When they do that, it pleases the whole multitude. Everything's good. You know, that had the potential to divide, and what's the term? Divide and conquer. It had the potential to really put an end to the cause of Christ in Jerusalem right there at the very beginning. We're thankful that it didn't do that. When they settled the issue, got rid of the favoritism, then things got back where they needed to be. So once again, we see how important it is to have peace within the congregation. Just as peace is directly connected to edification, which was our final point last week, so is love. From Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, if you want to turn over there and look with me. From whom, that is from Christ, the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working part, by which every part does its share, causing the growth of the body for the edifying, remember edification, for the edifying of itself in love. So just as peace is essential to edification, so is love. And so our second point today is that we owe the local congregation our love. Because without it, the congregation isn't going to be built up, it will be torn apart. From 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit for sincere brotherly love, love one another with a pure heart fervently. Did you notice in our English versions we got the same word there, love, love. Sincere love of the brethren, love one another from a pure heart fervently. Those are the same word in our language, they're not the same word in Peter's language. Peter's writing, of course, in the Greek language, and so the first word we see, love of the brethren. This is, like, remember, Philadelphia. What's Philadelphia? The city of brotherly love. Where did that come from? It came from those two words, philos, which is the friendly, warm, affectionate kind of love, and adelphos, which is brother. So the city of brotherly love, Philos Adelphos, Philadelphia. Okay, so Peter says, you obeyed the truth, and you did so in sincere love of the brethren, brotherly love. Then he says, love one another from a pure heart fervently. That second word, love, is the term you've heard a thousand times, agape. And that's the unconditional, it can be emotional, but it doesn't have to be. It's that love that says, I will seek what is in your best interest regardless. I might not approve of what you're doing. I might not even have tremendously affectionate feelings for you, but I will do what is in your best interest because that's what I've decided to do. I love you. That kind of love, that unconditional love. I will love you no matter what. So both kinds are desirable. That affectionate love is certainly to be desired, and that simple determination love is to be desired as well. And we owe the local congregation our love for one another. John the Apostle, 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Did you notice there how John set the example for what he wants these brethren to do? How does he address them? Beloved. Ah. What do you want us to do, John? You love us. You call us beloved. What do you want us to do? Love one another and love God? That's what you're supposed to do. Love one another because everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. We love God because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. And we know from 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, that God is love. So every one of us then owes it to the local church and to every member of it to develop that warm, affectionate love for one another, as well as the determination that we are going to do what is in the best interest of the other person, no matter what. If they love us back, that's great. If they don't, that's not so great, but we're going to love anyway. We're going to do what's right regardless. And so one way that we can demonstrate our love for one another is by bearing one another's burdens. And that's our third point for today. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? That you love one another. And so you fulfill that, he says, by bearing one another's burdens. The immediate context of that is when you see someone overtaken in a sin, in a trespass. Don't push them off to the side and say, well, I don't want anything to do with that rascal. You bear one another's burdens. You help that person. You lead them back to the place that they ought to be. That's how you love one another, is by bearing one another's burdens. It can, of course, be a burden other than a burden of sin. It could be a financial burden. It could be a burden emotional in its nature. Romans 12, verse 15 tells us to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. We had a baptism here Tuesday. I don't know if you knew that or not. Well, it's in your bulletin. That was a great thing. And we were rejoicing with Amanda, who was rejoicing in her newfound salvation in Christ Jesus. And we ought to be rejoicing with her and rejoice with one another over good things that we know are going on in the lives of each other. And we can weep with those who weep. When someone is experiencing profound difficulty and they're in tears over it, what perhaps the death of a loved one or some other tragedy that has come into their lives, we can sympathize with that. We can weep with those who weep. And we are demonstrating the love of the Lord by doing that very thing. So, how do we bear one another's burdens? One way is just to simply be there. If you read the book of Job lately, I know when you read through Job, I'll tell you, when those fellows start arguing with one another, it can get tedious, because it's like, are they ever going to be quiet? They're saying the same thing over and over, just a little louder each time. But at the beginning of the book, Job's three friends, after disaster comes upon him, unspeakable disaster like we've never experienced, they did very well at the beginning because they just showed up. They came, they made their plans, three of them from different places, their friends, they come and they sit with Job and they don't say a word for a solid week. Heard someone one time kind of criticize them for that. It's like, well, what good did that do? That's the best thing they did. It was when they started talking that things went south. They just showed up. And sometimes that's the best thing you can do. Say, well, I don't know what to say. Then don't say anything. Just show up. Just be there. Just support whoever it is that needs your help. And you can pray with them as well. That's always a good thing to do. And if there is some kind of a material need of one kind or another, serve. If they can't get out and cut the grass and it's yay high, get out there and mow their grass for them. Serve. Do what needs to be done. If they need a ride to the doctor, take them to the doctor. You know, those are things that we can do to bear one another's burdens, and in so doing, fulfill the law of Christ, which is that we love one another. Well, let's concentrate on service a little bit more. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an occasion for the flesh," or an opportunity for the flesh, "but through love, serve one another." Yes, we're free in Christ. Somebody says, well, that means I can do whatever I want to. You know, I can fulfill all the lusts of the flesh and I can just do whatever I please because I'm free. You can't tell me what to do. No, Paul says, don't use your freedom as an occasion for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Think about when Jesus was with the apostles in the upper room, that last Passover. What did he do? He laid aside his garments, took a basin and a towel, and washed their dirty feet. No one of the 12 wanted to do that. Oh, that's a servant's job. I'm above that. I'm not going to do that. They'd just been arguing over who's going to be better than whom in the kingdom of Christ. Who's number one? Jesus says, I'm among you. You call me master and Lord, and you say, well, that's what I am. But now you look at what I've done. I've taken the basin and the towel and I've washed your feet. You serve one another. You do as I have done. And so, yes, indeed, Jesus washed their feet in John chapter 13. And we are to serve one another, 1 Peter 4, verse 11, with the ability that God gives. Recognize that it's God-given ability. It's not something that you did yourself, not something that you deserve a lot of credit for, but you do what you can because God gave you the ability to do that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. And you can do something. Mary of Bethany, remember Mary of Bethany? She has done what she could. There were things she couldn't do. She couldn't keep the Sanhedrin from condemning Jesus. She couldn't keep the Roman soldiers from pounding nails through his hands and feet. She could do what she could do, and she did, by anointing Jesus, as he said, for burial. Sometimes we serve by giving financial help, and so that's going to be our next to last point today, that our giving from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 through 4. Paul tells the church at Corinth to do exactly what he has instructed other congregations that he was instrumental in starting to do. And that is on the first day of the week that they would lay by in store as they had been prospered. And we know that there was a specific reason for that, and that was that there were poor brethren in Judea, Jerusalem and surrounding area, that were in dire need. And so Paul was organizing a collection from among predominantly Gentile congregations, a perfectly brilliant move, to send money to a predominantly Jewish congregation. That did so much to cement the relationship among those brethren. It was an absolutely brilliant thing to do. But among other things, it was simply the right thing to do. Here's a need. Here's some people who can meet that need. Let's get busy and do that. And so their giving was in order to benefit people that they might never meet this side of eternity. But it was still, it was their brothers and sisters in Christ, and they knew they needed to do that. Of course, that is the way that the Lord's work is to be financed. Have you ever noticed that in this congregation, we don't have chili suppers and bake sales to finance the work of the church? You know why that is? Because we have the way pointed out in the New Testament, that it is the duty of members of the body of Christ to support the work of Christ. And to ask the world to support the church would be to denigrate the church, basically, to downgrade the church. Say, well, the church isn't capable of taking care of itself. God's people aren't able to do what they need to do, and so we'll rely on the world to do that for us. And that's totally, of course, inappropriate. We read further in 2 Corinthians in chapter 8 and chapter 9 about the poor brethren from Macedonia in the congregations there were freely willing to give, and they begged the Apostle Paul to receive their contribution. They wanted to do this. In chapter 9, verse 5, we see about generous giving, not grudgingly, but sowing bountifully and reaping bountifully. God is perfectly capable of blessing you and giving you what you need. And it says that he loves, in verse 7, a cheerful giver. We might wish that the church didn't need money to operate, but the fact is it always has and it always will. And of course, I recognize that even bringing this up in a sermon makes me sound like I'm campaigning for more money. No, please. Let's understand that that is simply not the case. This is not about me in any way, shape, manner, or form. And so let's realize that it is the church that needs our support, that we owe our support, and that we are to give as the Lord has prospered us, and he has prospered all of us. When brethren contributed toward the relief of the poor in Judea and Jerusalem, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13, said that the recipients would be very thankful and they would pray for them. They would pray for them and they would be thankful to God for them. As I said, you're looking at a predominantly Jewish situation in Jerusalem and Judea, predominantly Gentile, and just think, here these who we might expect to be at loggerheads with one another, they're praying for one another, and they're helping one another, and that's what we want to happen. And so let's close out today by looking at prayer, that we owe the congregation, the local congregation, our prayers. In scripture reading this morning, we looked at the fact that Paul said, we're always thankful for you, and we're praying for you. Look in many of Paul's letters that he begins, Romans chapter 1, verse 9, and the others that are on the screen in front of you. Paul specifically says in those letters, I am praying for you. When I think about you, I remember you, and I pray for you. If we believe that God hears and answers prayer, do we believe that? Does God hear and answer prayers? Yes, he does. Then why would we not be praying for one another and be praying for our faithful brethren in other cities and states and nations and halfway around the world? Pray for them as well. Not just for ourselves, but for others also. And pray for individuals within the congregation. What happened when Peter was arrested in Acts chapter 12? The church prays for him. He is in prison. James has already been put to death. Old Herod has it in his mind, I'm going to get Peter too. That'll make the Jews really, really happy. The church prays. And what is semi-humorous about that, when the angel comes along and frees Peter from the prison, and he goes knock knock on John Mark's mother's house, they can't believe it. Oh, it's not him, it's somebody else, it's his angel, it's whatever. They prayed, but they didn't think God was necessarily going to answer. But the point is, they prayed. And so let's be praying for one another. Pray for those who are sick, James chapter 5, verse 16. Possible that they're involved in sin as well. Pray for them. And pray for one another, he says, that they may be healed. Pray for those who have indeed repented of sin. Those who have, as John says in 1 John 5, 16, sinned not unto death. A sin unto death is a sin that you won't repent of. No point praying for somebody that hasn't repented. But that is no point praying for their forgiveness, because God will not forgive without repentance. But he says a sin not leading to death, which is a sin of which one repents, yes, pray for that. So we owe the congregation our prayers. So, wrapping it all up then, we need to identify with the local congregation and let folks know, yes, I want to be here. This is my congregation. I want to be part of this. Submission to the local eldership, our attendance, our fellowship with one another, our cooperation, edification, build one another up. Be at peace with one another. Promote peace within the congregation. Love one another. Bear one another's burdens. Serve, give, and finally, prayer. None of these things is a standalone. We've looked at a dozen things over the last two Sundays. Not one of them stands by itself. But what we're looking at is all of them together contribute to you and to me being faithful Christians, faithful members of the local church. I hope this has been helpful to you. I hope it has opened your eyes, perhaps to something that you hadn't considered before, and that we will strive to be faithful not only to the body of Christ at large, but to this local congregation, of which I am thankful to be a part. If this morning you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, this is your time to do what Amanda did last Tuesday morning. And that is to confess your faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and having turned away from sin, to be immersed into him, immersed in water for the remission of your sins, and to leave here a brand new creature in Christ Jesus. If this or any other spiritual need is yours, we invite you to come as we're standing and singing for your encouragement.